Turn with me in the scriptures and read in Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, the ten words recorded, the Book of the Covenant. We read in verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of the second commandment. Now let's unite in prayer. We do praise thee, Lord, that we are able to come before thee tonight for a time of prayer and meditation. Thank thee, Lord, for granting us the desires to be found here. And, O Lord, we well remember the time when we would have much preferred to be seeking pleasure this evening and following the ways of this world. But we thank thee that thou didst arrest us on the broad road to destruction and cause us to look to thee and to be blessed by thee. And we thank thee then that we have found this night with desires for spiritual things in a world of sin, degradation and lawlessness. O Lord, grant us a greater appetite for these things which are spiritual and eternal, and help us to love thee with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. We pray for thy cause and thy people. And we ask thee, Lord, that there will be once again the faithful preaching of the law of God, that they, O Lord, who are in sin, might be brought to fear thy name, and that they might turn in their sins for forgiveness. We bless thee, Lord, for thy mercy in Christ to sinners, and we would pray that all who preach thy word tonight will be encouraged in seeing a people in their need brought to repentance and faith. Lord, we pray for thy people and their different needs, and we ask thee to be with them all this night, and the cause of truth. By thy Spirit, Lord, anoint what we have to say tonight on this most important of commandments, how we must worship God. Bless us as we meditate therein, to thine eternal praise in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we are presently working our way through the section of the Shorter Catechism which addresses the law of God given at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments recorded here in Exodus chapter 20 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, we commenced our studies of the commandments a few weeks ago and have already spoken upon the questions and answers which are preparatory to a consideration of the Ten Commandments themselves. And we've spoken upon what is the preface to the commandments. And also, we've spoken for 2 weeks upon the opening commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now we remain for 2 weeks upon the first commandment, questions 45 to 48, and last week we moved to the second commandment, and we centred, of course, upon 49, which is the stating of the commandment, and on question 50. And so we still have to cover the other two questions, questions 51 and 52. Now this we must try and do tonight, which is the negative aspect of the commandment, what does God forbid? And the reasons which God then adds or are called and annex to it, and these reasons are to encourage us the more to comply with this commandment. That is question 52 with the answer. Now I must continue with question 50 for a short while, the opposite or the positive aspect. What does God require by this commandment? And after some further comment, we'll then move on to what we will have to consider tonight, moving on to question 51 and hopefully 52. Now, we have noted the development in the answer of question 50. To receive, to observe, and to keep pure and entire. And you remember that we spent most of our time last week on the receiving of it. And this obviously comes first, for we'll not observe and keep pure and entire what we have not received. Now, in the receiving of what is regulated worship, we must then obviously observe it. It's not for just admiring, it's for keeping. And so we must practice it and not return to support what we have forsaken. In embracing what is of God, we must keep it pure and entire, rather than compromise it in returning to those things that we have left. We are not, says Paul, to build again what we have destroyed. Galatians 2 verse 18. For in doing so we become, he says, transgressors. And so in receiving the truth concerning God's worship, God forbids that we should build again. In other words, that we should return to what is false. And so we must adhere to it and ensure that we do not add to God's appointments, nor take from them. And we must admit that both adding to and taking from are legion in the churches today. They neither keep it pure nor entire. Now we'll return to this when we come to the next question. For I must now turn again to the ordinances of the church, because as the answer states, they are part of the church's worship, both ordinances. We know that Rome has corrupted both ordinances and added alongside to these two ordinances another five to make seven in total. But it is also the case that Protestant churches have also corrupted the ordinances and so failed to keep them pure and entire. And as you know, I am a convinced paedobaptist, having for a number of years been greatly opposed to a Baptist position, or rather to a paedobaptist position, in my ignorance. But paedobaptists have various views of the ordinance, and so many of them pollute it. And so do the Baptists, who baptize multitudes merely on the profession of faith, with no evidence whatsoever of there being fruit for Christ in their lives. And they baptize them more often than not in order to become members of their Baptist churches. And so they fill their churches with baptized hypocrites, while great numbers who have been sprinkled are assured that they are made into God's children thereby by baptismal regeneration. And so the ordinance are so often not kept pure and entire throughout Christendom by whatever mode of baptism, whether it's Baptist or paedobaptist. As far as the other ordinance of the Lord's Supper is concerned, we find the same. For what people believe concerning this feast of the Lord differs widely, and as to who are welcome to participate, all is either commended or condemned by this commandment. And so it behoves us to ensure that all that's associated with God's worship is received, is observed, and kept pure and entire by each of us. The scriptures will not accommodate a variety of views, for God has revealed his will on the issue of worship in his holy word, and thus it is regulated worship, so that we have a pattern that we must follow. Now, I should also state that we should be aware of what is the worst kind of worship, which is a mixture of truth and error. And I think that this is predominant in Christendom, and it is not pleasing to God. For being neither one thing or the other, it is certainly unacceptable. Now, we remember the event on Mount Carmel with Elijah recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18, where there was a contest between who is God, Jehovah or Baal. And through the prophet Elijah, God condemned before the contest a mixture, which was the case in Israel, seeking to worship God with pagan ideas. And then Elijah stood up before the people with these words, "How stand ye? How halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him. One or the other, you are worshipping God with a mixture which is the worst of all cases." And this is predominant today. This is commonly the case, for the churches have a mixture of what is light and what is darkness. They neither follow Jehovah nor Baal altogether, but both are involved. What God has appointed and what is humanly devised. Neither one thing or the other. And this is the worst. Same type of thing the Lord condemned the church of Laodicea for, as we read in Revelation chapter 3. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. It's the worst state of all. What God is saying, we must be one thing or the other. If you think that you can worship me with a mixture of both, that's the worst of both worlds. It's Christ or the devil, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For what concord hath Christ with Belial? None whatsoever. And so whatever we intrude into the worship of God that's not regulated, we can be sure it's the flesh, not the spirit, whatever they may call it, or whatever they may plead that it is. Now I do trust we grasp this. For it's the worst when it's a mixture. For then we pollute what is true by what we associate with it, and so we must keep God's worship pure and entire according to his word. Now you'll remember that question 50 addresses the positive aspect, what God requires. So it's not what we want to do, but what God requires of us. This is the criteria for worship. And we notice how this is conveyed so clearly in God's directives to Moses up the mount concerning the tabernacle in the wilderness. Every detail was regulated. Every detail. And thus in the book of Exodus, we read many times over, "See that thou do it according to the pattern that I have given thee in the mount." We have it in chapter 25, verse 9 of Exodus. Again in that chapter, in verse 40, God reminds him again, chapter 26, verse 30. And again, chapter 27, verse 8. We have it referred to again in Numbers 8 and verse 4. And Stephen reminded the children of Israel concerning these things, the Jewish people, in that sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7, before they stoned him to death, Acts 7:44. And so nothing, however minute, was left to Moses or anyone else to determine. Now this ought to convince us that God is particular of his own worship, which we have in connection to the second commandment. For I am a jealous God. In relationship to this matter is what he says thus. So he is jealous, he is particular concerning his own worship. For the materials, the colours, the vessels, even their position, where they were to stand, their shape, together with their composition, the metals or the wood, the curtains, how they were to hang, the boards, everything in detail was regulated. Moses nor Aaron, as the high priest, were left to themselves to determine anything concerning the details concerning God's worship. Not in the least degree. For they were to follow God's pattern and not add or subtract from it. Thus we read in the answer to question 50, we must keep God's order entire in its purity, and not imagine that we can improve upon what God has laid down, for we'll only pollute it by our additions or our subtractions. And so the exact size and composition of the vessels from the ark and the mercy seat in the very holiest of all, right out to the court where the laver and the brazen altar stood, and the gate and the size of the court, everything was regulated by God to Moses. Nothing was left to human ideas or human devices. God filled two men with his spirit of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in all manner of workmanship, Aholiab and Bezalel, so that they were enabled to make what would have been beyond the capability of mere mortals otherwise. We only have to study the tabernacle to note that God is particular about his own worship. And so for anyone to intrude into the pattern he has laid down with what is humanly devised is certain to be disapproved. The second commandment forbids any intrusion into God's worship of any of our ideas, be they sincerely suggested, be they carefully implemented, be they seemingly a good idea. Now in coming to question 51, we have the negative expressed, the forbidding the worshipping of God by images or any other means not appointed in his word. And so the Puritans in the 1640s, who formulated the Westminster Standards, were united in rejecting what we know as the normative principle, and so viewing worship as only acceptable in what is appointed by God, expressed or laid down in his word, in his infallible word. And so the regulative principle of worship was being projected by these people, that whatsoever is not commanded is unacceptable. For all worship is to be according to God's stated order, which is the hub of this very commandment. Now, I must say at this point that God's word not only regulates the way we worship, but every aspect of the Christian life. And this is what's meant by the regulative principle. For the Bible is often referred to as our sole rule of faith and practice. For faith and practice. And so the word of God regulates everything for us in this world. It regulates worship, doctrine, and practice. How we worship God, what we must believe, and how we should live. And it regulates the government of the church, the discipline of the church, how we respond to the church, our outreach in the church, in evangelism. And so nothing is to be carried out in a manner we may think best, for expediency and personal preference, or our taste or human tradition, is not the criteria for how we do things, but the teaching of God's word, and this alone. Now it's tragic that the great majority in the professing church will not accept this principle, and so do their own thing like the people in the days of judges, they don't own the kingly Christ, and what wilt thou have me to do? There is no king in Israel to them, for every man thus does everything which is right in their own eyes. They're not regulated by Scripture. That's the great majority of people. And thus they will not heed the pleas of those who call for an adherence to this principle. What saith the Scriptures? But there are many who readily agree and affirm their belief in the regulative principle, and yet adopt their own ideas as to how it is interpreted. This is the biggest problem. And this is commonplace among Reformed Baptists, but certainly not confined to them, who claim to hold to this principle: what God has appointed in his word alone is acceptable, while adopting many practices which are obviously at variance with this principle. They don't praise God by exclusive psalmody. They use human composition or a mixture. They have instruments, oftentimes a variety of instruments, and some form of entertainment, and hold to the pagan feasts which they have Christianized, such as Easter, Mother's Day, and so on. Christmas time, Easter time, Mother's Day, Toy Sunday, you name it. We simply ask, where has God appointed what they believe is regulated in his word? And because they lack specific commandment, it is, in the words of our Lord, will worship. And our Lord condemned the scribes and Pharisees for this: in vain do we worship God, teaching for doctrines the traditions of men. Mark 7 and verse 7. Now the Protestant Reformed Church in the United States argues strongly that they adhere to the regulative principle. And I've read this so many times in their magazine, The Standard Bearer. While they have a prominent place for the organ, they insist on having a cross displayed on their buildings inside and out. They make much of Christmas festivities. They are adamant concerning the rejection of the covering of the sister to show a subjection with a head covering. And I could go on and mention many other things which are regulated by the word of God and important to worship within the church. And yet they argue we are a people of the regulative principle. And at the same time, they drive a horse and cart through it. Their keeping of Christmas has been shown to be the embracing of pagan ideas. In a well-argued booklet by David Carson, a fellow American, who examines Professor Engelsma's defense of their practice and destroys him and his arguments. Now, I simply mention this to show that people can be grossly mistaken as to what the Second Commandment demands. For as the Shorter Catechism shows, it is clear, and if you look at the larger catechism, question 108, 109, it covers this matter in some more detail. Worth reading it, perhaps we will in a moment. And so to rightly understand how the Puritans understood this regulative principle in the realm of worship which we are presently considering, it's well worth looking at these documents. I'm going to read some of them tonight. The Law, the Larger and the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21 on worship, and the Directory for Public Worship, all came in the 1640s, and all on the principles of worship. Oh, that we would adhere them today, that if we did so, we would be worshiping God and keeping it pure and entire. or moving certainly in that direction. I believe that by reading these will be helpful to us at this stage, and I shall do so now. I want you to listen carefully to the wording they gave to this. Let's do first the larger catechism, and question 108, what are the duties required in the second commandment? Now the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, and vowing unto him, as also the disproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place, and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. Question 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshipping of it, or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves, or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. Notice the length of that. They don't leave any stone unturned. I'm going to take a little time. It's not something I normally do, just to show you the strength of this. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith at the time, chapter 21, deals with religious worship and the Sabbath day. I won't read the section on the Sabbath because we'll be coming to that with the fourth commandment. But listen to what they had to say on worship. The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Religious worship, this is part two, is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but in Christ alone. Section 3. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Section 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those for whom it be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Section 5. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscious hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Note the Baptist confession that followed in 1689, changed this, withdrawing the word psalms from it in the sense of bringing in the words and hymns and spiritual songs, because at the time, of course, we found that there was influence from the Baptist circles. Benjamin Keach was the one, he was the forerunner of human composition, and he is the greatest influence on the Baptist Confession of 1689. So, although they follow the Westminster, as did the Savoy, they make these specific changes to accord with their own ideas. And it was tragic. And so we have here the singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner. Now, we're sufficient. There's question 6 again, 7 and 8. Question 7 and 8 particularly on the Sabbath day. So they were most clear on this subject. Now, the worshipping of God by images is forbidden by the second commandment, and yet we find that shortly after Israel had been given the law at Sinai, while Moses was up the mount receiving the law written from God, we find below Israel were worshipping around a golden calf. We read of this in Exodus chapter 32, which manifested that they had not found the pagan worship that was observed in Egypt abhorrent, but pleasing. And we are told they had not only been influenced by the paganism, but they had imbibed it. We find in 1 Kings chapter 12, King Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, the divided kingdom, he instituted calf worship at Bethel and at Dan, setting the golden calves up there. And it's noticeable that at Bethel, which means the house of God, and so corruption was at the very center of Israel's worship. In Numbers chapter 21, we read of the Israelites being bitten by serpents, and how Moses was told by God to make a serpent, which he made of brass, and set it upon a pole, so that those that were bitten would look, and they would be preserved from death. And the Lord Jesus tells us in John's Gospel chapter 3, or Nicodemus speaking, that as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, you remember, it was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is intended to teach sinners that they are bitten by the evil one, by the serpent, and they may look to Christ uplifted, and if I be lifted up, and there was salvation. But the point I wish to make at present is that the heart of man is inclined to worship things as representing God. And this is what Israel did with this brazen serpent. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 18 that the children of Israel were burning incense to this brazen serpent. And so godly King Hezekiah had it broken in pieces, we read there in verse 4, to remove the idolatry of the worshipping of this brazen serpent. Now there is an annual pilgrimage in Walsingham by the Anglo-Catholics who carry an idol of Mary and parade behind it, burning incense as they go, making their way to an open-air mass. Now these are all part of the National Church, the Anglican Church. They're Anglo-Catholics. They are Romanists at heart. And I've been there many times, I believe either 6 or 7 times, in order to preach during the time of this idolatry and to seek to bring before them the evil nature of what they're doing. But they mock the preached word and treat God's word with derision. Dozens of them with pints of beer in their hands, with clerical dress, waving their pints as to you as you preach the word of God. Men who are leaders among the people. And I've witnessed them falling down on their faces before relics which have been held aloft before them. And they have been falling on their faces in worship before the relics that they've held before them in the Anglican shrine. And I've witnessed them there outside the shrine queuing up in order to purchase bottles of holy water. And you think you're in a deep Roman Catholic country like Spain or Mexico, not in a country where the Reformation had such glorious roots. Worshipping God must accord with his word in spirit and in truth, John 4 verse 24. And judging by the fact that our Lord declared this to a person who has just converted, it surely teaches that this is of first principles. Worship God in God's way. She'd only just come to faith. Living water had been poured into her soul. God in Christ speaks to her. Worship, it must be in spirit and in truth. Being in a state of grace, we are worshippers according to God's appointments as revealed in his word. And so in the second commandment, we are instructed as to how it must be done. Image worship is pagan and not Christian. And alongside this, all visible representations which are natural rather than spiritual, sensual and carnal, are not aids to worship, but man's ideas to corrupt it. And so even the wearing of a cross is forbidden by this commandment, for the cross is to be borne and not worn, and pictures of Christ which hang in churches and in the homes of professed saints are forbidden here. There are pictures of the laughing Jesus on sale in the United States, being both idolatrous and blasphemous. For to charismatics, there is no conception of idolatry, its wide bearing, nor of the spiritual nature of true worship. Israel are told that because the heart of fallen men are prone to make visible representations in worship, that at Sinai they saw no manner of similitude. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 15. And note Isaiah 42 verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory. I will not give to another, neither any praise to graven images. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 that the Thessalonians turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They didn't bring their idolatry with them, but turn from idols. And it would be needful that they kept themselves from idols. And thus, John ends his first epistle on that note with a warning to the people of God, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Last week, we were noting that idolatry can possess the heart, drawing our affections in a variety of ways, and even covetousness, we read in Colossians 3:5, is designated idolatry. And this is stated in the context, if you read Colossians 3, of setting our affections above, not on things on the earth, for covetousness is idolatry. And so things, our occupation with things, love not the world, says John, neither the things that are in the world. They can rob us of our communion with God, and they can rob God of our adoration. And we must render it to him with unsinning hearts, or hearts which are devoted to him. It's interesting that when the rich young ruler came eagerly to the Lord and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Mark 10 verse 17. Our Lord responded by referring to all 6 commandments in the second table. All of them. And then dealt with him on the basis of the 10th commandment. Because he exposed his problem. This was his chief difficulty. Covetousness reigned in the rich young ruler's heart. And so it was challenged as to the dethroning of it. And it's also interesting that in the account of Luke of the rich young ruler, our Lord referred to just 5 of the 6 commandments of the second table and omitted the 10th commandment, which was his problem. For then he goes on to deal with him on the basis of thou shalt not covet. Luke 18 verse 20. Now the rich young ruler declined to abandon his idolatry. And there are millions like him who worship various idols in their minds and in their hearts, be they their homes, their career, sport, pop stars, entertainment, you name it. Anything can become an idol to us. And we could spend some time giving a list of what idols possess the hearts of people. Even our children or our grandchildren can become idols. For whatever or whoever robs God of our affections, as it ought to be, it's an idol, and this can be our wife or our husband, allowing what they tell us to be more important to what God tells us. And this motivates us as to what we do. We can have such an inordinate love for them that their will is predominant, not God's. And I've seen this all too often in the Christian church, and it has ruined people. Absolutely ruined them. Instead of saying to their wives or to their husbands, look, my dear, my Lord has told me he comes first and you must learn to submit to it. For you will not drag me any other direction. We must do what the Lord demands of us. I trust this is clear. That idolatry can be a heart condition. It's not confined to bowing before a material idol of some kind. Just as our Lord showed his disciples, there is heart adultery and there is heart murder. The answer to our question is all embracing when it states, or any other way not appointed in his word. And so we are cast back at all times upon the Holy Scriptures, not upon the church, nor upon creeds, or upon synods, or church councils, or the dictates of popes, be they Romish or Protestant, for there are Protestant popes. I know of a young girl who was having hospitality in a home with another young sister, and it came to a time of worship. and saw the visitor covered her head, which was questioned by the woman of the home. Why was this necessary? The visitor told the sister, who questioned her, that they had always covered their heads in worship at home, and that her father was a reformed minister, and had spoken upon the subject, so would she like to hear it. The young lady was sent the tape, and wrote to the minister thanking him for the light upon the issue, which she found convincing. But then she approached her minister, who stated, and I quote, "We don't do it that way." And so she reverted to their way. And so, though convinced from Scripture, their way was the way of the system, and it must be followed. And I mention this because in all too common, we don't do it their way, unless their way is the biblical way. And the very people who demanded this of this girl take pride in the fact that they regulate worship, doctrine, and practice. Now I'll leave it there. But we should say more. I have to deal with the next question, the annex, so perhaps we'll do this as we move on to the name of God in our next week's message in the will of God. Let's turn anyway shortly to the second commandment. What is forbidden, 51, in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.